We turn this afternoon to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So far, God's word. In connection with this, we'll read from our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55, which can be found on page 49 in the back of your Psalter. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Let us now sing of the communion of saints from Psalter 370. We'll sing the two stanzas. Beloved congregation, The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is part of a big family. And that family consists primarily of the members of our local church. All of us sitting here tonight are part of a family. We call it a church family. But this family includes more than just the people sitting here. It includes people from all over the world. People from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven, from every Christian denomination. It includes believers who came before us and have died and gone to heaven to be with the Lord. And it includes believers who will come after us. All believers, true believers in Christ, from the beginning of time to the end of time, are part of our family. The members of this family are united together under one head. And the head, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they worship and serve and trust in. They confess the same truth. There are many differences within the family concerning things like baptism and church government, just to name two of them, but all Christians everywhere can confess, at the very least, the 12 articles of the faith, which we have also confessed tonight. We all confess the same triune God. We are all baptized into the same baptism. And we have the same care for one another. We look out for one another. We support and encourage one another. And we love one another. We have a name for this, and it is called the Communion of Saints. Last week, we began our study of Lord's Day 21, 2 weeks ago. And that Lord's Day, you recall, deals with Articles 9 and 10 of the Apostles' Creed, where we confess, I believe, an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. Now, we've already seen what we mean when we confess an holy Catholic Church, and what it means to be a living member of that church. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, we wish to examine the second question and answer in this Lord's Day dealing with the communion of saints. Now, it's obvious that there is a close connection between the Holy Catholic Church of Christ on the one hand and the communion of saints on the other. In fact, if you look at how the Apostles' Creed is printed in Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism, you'll notice that they're both combined into the same article, separated only by a semicolon. And there's good reason for this, because we cannot think of the Holy Catholic Church of Christ apart from the communion of saints. And the reverse is also true. You cannot think of the communion of saints apart from the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. Each of these describes a particular aspect of the church. Someone once said, and I think it's very true, that when we consider the Holy Catholic Church, the first part of this article, we view the church, as it were, from the outside. But when we consider the communion of saints, the second part of this article, then we consider the church, we view the church as it is from the inside. And so with the Lord's help, we want to consider this doctrine in more detail in light of question and answer 55 of our catechism. And my theme is the communion of saints, and we'll consider two points, the source of this communion, and secondly, the evidence of this communion. Question and answer 55 of our catechism asks the question, what do you understand by the communion of saints? Referring, of course, to that section of the Apostles' Creed. Now, before we answer that question, it may be helpful for us, first of all, to understand what we mean by the word saints. Who are the saints? Well, the Roman Catholics teach that the saints are very godly people who have died and have gone to heaven. And because they have accumulated so much grace while they were on this earth, they actually have some to spare. And so you can pray to them and ask them to intercede on your behalf before God. And because they have a special place in heaven, they believe that God will hear them more so than He will hear you. And so the saints are our mediators. They are our intermediaries to God. Now, we know, of course, that is absolutely false. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. We ought not to pray to saints. We ought to pray only to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides all of this, this is not a biblical understanding of the word saints. When the Bible uses the word saints, it's not describing super holy people who have gone to heaven, but it's describing ordinary people, ordinary believers, like you and like me. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, you are a saint. Now you say, how do I know that? Well, the Apostle Paul often addresses his letters to the believers, and he calls them saints, the saints who are in Corinth and so on. So the saints are just ordinary believers. But what does that term mean, actually? Well, it means holy ones. Believers are holy ones. Now, when you hear that, you might feel a little uncomfortable. You might think to yourself, well, me, holy? That cannot be said of me. There's still so much sin in my life. I fall so short of the glory of God in so many areas of my life. I am anything but holy. And yet, it is true. The Bible calls you holy. And in what sense are believers holy? Well, in his commentary on the Catechism, Zacharias or Sinus, one of the authors of the Catechism, he says that saints are holy in three respects. First, he says they are declared holy in their justification. You know what justification is. In justification, Christ imputes or transfers, bestows His righteousness, the righteousness that He earned by living a perfect life in obedience to all of the commandments of God. He bestows, He transfers that righteousness to the believer, such that the believer appears before God as though he has never sinned. And on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God declares him holy, declares him not guilty before the law. And in that sense, believers are holy. They are declared holy in their justification. But secondly, Ursinus says that they are made holy in their sanctification. And sanctification is that process by which the Holy Spirit causes the believer to put sin to death more and more and to walk in the ways of the Lord. And through this process, the believer becomes more and more holy. He will never be perfectly holy in this life. We know that. He will continue to sin and continue to battle against sin. There will always be that conflict between the old man and the new man. But progressively, slowly but surely, he becomes more and more like Christ throughout his life. Until that day when the Lord calls us home and we are glorified and then we are like Christ perfectly. But that process that begins already in this life, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies His people, so the saints are holy in their sanctification. But thirdly, Ursinus says they are identified as holy by their separation. Believers are a distinct people. Peter calls them a peculiar people. We are separated from the world. We're called out of the world. That's what the church is. The church is the assembly of those who are called out. That's literally what the meaning of the word church in the Greek is. They are called out of the world and separated unto God. They're called not to walk in the ways of the world, but to live in holiness before the Lord. Well, in these three respects, believers are called saints. Now, the second question is, what do we mean by that word communion? What does it mean to have communion? Well, to have communion means basically to share something in common. And what is it that believers everywhere from across the whole face of the earth, what is the one thing that they have in common? Because at first glance, you might think they have very little in common. There are so many doctrinal differences among believers. Believers come from many different races, many different cultural backgrounds. It's such a diverse family, the Christian family. So what is it that holds them all together? What is it that they all have in common? Well, the one thing that all true believers have in common is Christ and all of His benefits. It doesn't matter what church you are from. It doesn't matter what country you are from. It doesn't matter what race you are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, with all of our other differences, the one thing that you share with every other believer across the entire world is a common love for and interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is expressed in our catechism in the first part of question and answer 55. The question is asked, what do you mean by the communion of saints? And the answer is this, first. And that word first there is not just an order of a numerical order, but an order of priority. In the first place, we could say that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of His riches and gifts. When we confess the communion of saints, we are confessing that every believer throughout the entire world, ourselves included, are partakers of Christ and of all of His riches and gifts. The Catechism uses the word members. We are members of Christ. That's the language of union with Christ. That is a very precious doctrine. The doctrine of union with Christ. It is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Every time the Apostle Paul writes in Christ, as he often does, that little phrase, in Christ, he is speaking about this doctrine, the doctrine of union with Christ. What is that doctrine? Now, that doctrine teaches that when we come to believe on the Lord Jesus, and we come to embrace Him as our Lord and Savior and King, that we become then personally united to Him. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, compares the relationship between the believer and Christ to that of the head and the body. Just as the head is attached to the body, so Christ, as the head of His church, is attached to the believer. He is the believer's head, and the believer is a member of His body. Elsewhere, He uses the image of a vine and branches. Christ is the vine, and all the members of the church are branches in the vine. They are organically connected to Christ. They are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. And as members of Christ, believers are partakers of Christ and of all His riches and gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5 that in everything the Corinthians are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. And to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 verse 3, He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. As we are united to Christ, we become partakers of all of His riches and gifts. What a glorious truth that is. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, you are incredibly rich. All the blessings of Christ, all of His gifts, all of His graces are yours. You say, what are those gifts? What are those riches of Christ? Well, they're all the blessings of salvation, aren't they? We can think of regeneration and conversion and justification, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, the work of the Spirit, the adoption of sons, the fruit of the Spirit. Every aspect of our salvation is wrapped up in our union with Christ, just as the branches suck out of the vine the life-giving, fruit-producing sap. So the believer draws all of his life, his riches, his benefits from Christ. And this is true. Did you notice the wording of our catechism? This is true for all and everyone who believes. I love that phrase. For all and everyone who believes. Congregation, no one is excluded from this. Whether you have strong faith or whether you have weak faith, whether you have much assurance or whether you have very little assurance, whether you have been a Christian for many years or only for a short time, whether you have much experience in the school of faith or little experience in the school of faith, if you are a believer in Christ, you, all and everyone, are a member of Christ and a partaker of all His benefits. Is that not a wonderful truth? Child of God, consider tonight how rich you are in Christ. Sometimes I think we don't think about this enough. We tend to think more about how much we lack in certain areas. And of course, that is true. But what about all that we have in Christ? Do we think about that? Do we think about that enough? Now, why does our catechism mention this in the first place? It's kind of strange that our catechism would define the communion of saints by speaking, first of all, of the believer's relationship with Christ. Because after all, the communion of saints has to do with our relationship with one another, doesn't it? We're speaking here not of communion with Christ, but of the communion of the saints. So why does our catechism begin by mentioning our union with Him? Well, it does so for very good reason. Because our union with Christ is the source, it is the fountain of our communion with other believers. There's a vertical and a horizontal aspect to the communion of saints. And it begins with the vertical. It begins with our communion with Christ. It is only as we are united to Christ by a true and living faith that we can experience the communion of the saints. There's an inseparable connection between those two things. And that comes out in the scripture passage that we read tonight from 1 John chapter 1. What is the purpose of this epistle? Why is John writing this epistle of 1 John? Well, he tells us, it is so that his readers might have fellowship, and that word fellowship there can also be translated as communion, that they might have fellowship or communion with them. With us, he says. Now, who are the us? Well, they are the disciples. And broadly speaking, they are believers from all over the world. John is writing this epistle to these believers so that they might have fellowship with them and with all other believers, and ultimately with God Himself through Christ. He is the basis of this communion. John says, "And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So as we become united to God the Son, we become united to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And as we are united with the Triune God, we are united to one another. The basis of our communion with each other is our common union with Jesus Christ. And so we need to be united to Christ. That's the point of this first part of our catechism. If you want to experience the communion of the saints, congregation, that begins by being united to Christ. And how can we become united to Christ? Oh, it's so simple, really. We make it complicated, but it's really so simple. We have to recognize our sin. And we have to come before the Lord as broken, contrite sinners who have nothing and who are nothing and who know that they cannot save themselves. And we have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can deliver from sin. And we have to believe that His atoning work on the cross, His active obedience and His passive obedience will justify me before the law of God. And when we do that, and of course all of that is the work of the Spirit, and we cannot do that in and of ourselves, it is the Spirit's work from beginning to end. But it is as we believe on Him, as we trust in Him, as we embrace Him as our Lord and Savior and King, we then become united to Him, and therefore a partaker of all of His riches and gifts. And so this communion of saints is rooted in Christ. He's the source. He's the source of this communion. But it is secondly manifested in the church. That brings me to my second point. This communion of saints that we confess in this Lord's Day, how does that manifest itself? How do we experience that? That's really the concern in this second point of my sermon. And then we can say we experience that at several levels. We experience it, or it manifests itself, first of all, doctrinally. And by this I mean simply this, that we cannot experience true communion of saints unless we are united together doctrinally. That is, unless we believe the same things. The same things about God, about Christ, about the Bible, about salvation, about the church, about the end times. Where there is doctrinal agreement, there will be the experience of the communion of saints. In fact, the more doctrinal agreement that there is, the greater the sense will be of our communion of the saints. This is why, for example, when we look at all the different churches that are out there, who do we feel closest to? We may have much in common with the church next door, for example, the Heritage Alliance Church. I met with their pastor some months ago, and we had a delightful time together, speaking about his work and my work and the things of the Lord. And there's so much that we agree on. We love the Lord Jesus. We love to serve Him. We love to preach His Word. We have the same view of the Bible as they do next door. But, and we didn't get into that, of course, maybe at the next meeting, but there are differences. There are differences about baptism. There are differences about how the church should be governed. There are all of these differences. How to worship and how to preach the Word of God. I'm sure that if the two of us sat together, these things would come out. But that doesn't stop me from feeling a sense of communion with Him. We pray together. You say, how can you do that? He belongs to a different church. Yeah, but we both love the same Lord. We serve the same Savior with all of our other differences. So there's a certain level of communion that I can experience with our brothers and sisters next door. But there's a much greater level of communion that I experience with you and with my fellow colleagues in the ministry, in the Free Reformed churches or in other Reformed churches that are very similar to ours. That's only natural. The more doctrinal uniformity there is, the more doctrinal agreement that there is, the greater this sense of communion will be. And of course, the flip side, the converse is also true. The less doctrinal agreement that there is, the less sense of communion we will have. You know that for yourself. When you meet people who have very, very different beliefs on so many things, and I'm not talking about the minor things, relatively minor things that I may have with my brother next door, but I'm talking about major differences, let's say with Roman Catholics or Pentecostals, especially those on the extreme wing of the Pentecostal movement. You can still have this sense of communion, but it's not as strong. And that's why church unity must always be based on doctrinal agreement. That's the starting place. That's the starting point right there. And we need to seek that unity with other churches that hold to the same confessions that we do and the same understanding of those confessions and the same kind of preaching that we have. And where there is that, then we need to reach out to one another. We need to seek to manifest the unity of the church of Christ, as we are also doing as a federation of free Reformed churches. But doctrinal unity, that's where it begins. But secondly, this communion manifests itself communally. And by this I mean this, that if you want to experience the communion of saints, if you want to taste what that is, if you want to experience what that is, then you need to be where God's people are. That only makes sense. The communion of saints, if the communion of saints is experienced in the church, then that means we need to be a member of the church. And as a member of the church, that means we need to come together for worship. Not just once in the morning. I've already addressed that. I don't want to speak about that all the time, but it comes up here as well. Not just in the morning, but also in the afternoon. And let me say, at every other opportunity that we have to come together to study the Word of God. Not everybody is able to come, for example, to Wednesday night Bible study. I understand that. I don't want to force anybody to come to Bible study Wednesday nights. It's a voluntary thing. But if you want to experience more of the communion of saints, I would invite you to come to Bible study. I get to know people at Bible study, and they get to know me in a way that I simply don't when I'm standing here behind this pulpit or I'm talking to you in the fellowship hall. It's a wonderful way to grow together. Or other congregational events that we put on throughout the year. I think of the Christmas program or the Harvest Supper that we put on. These are wonderful opportunities for us to come together, to get to know each other. And as we get to know each other and understand each other, there's that bond that forms, and it's a close bond. And we become not just people that happen to worship together on the Lord's Day, but we become a family. And we're united together in Christ as one family under His headship. And what a beautiful thing that is when,
when a church is so united together, where there's that closeness, that communion. But so much of that depends on what you do. The more you put into developing and fostering relationships with people within the church, the greater the sense of the communion of saints you will experience.
But thirdly, we experience this also practically. And this is the point that is really highlighted in our catechism. And we confess that in order to experience the communion of saints, it says there, everyone, that's everyone, not just a few people in the church, not just the usual ones, not just the core members of the church, but everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Read it again. Everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Our catechism here speaks about gifts. What are these gifts? Well, they're not the same as Christ's gifts. They're the gifts like the forgiveness of sins and the adoption of sons and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not what our catechism is speaking of here. It's speaking here, rather, of our gifts. The gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows upon His people for the upbuilding of the Church of Christ. So what are these gifts? Well, we can distinguish between two types of gifts in the church. First of all, there are temporary gifts. These are the gifts that are spoken of often in the New Testament. The gift of prophecy, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing. We call these temporary gifts because they're no longer in function. They're no longer in operation in the church today. They were given by the Lord to the church in her infancy until the time that the church could become established and the Word of God could be completed. They were given as extraordinary signs to confirm the truth of the gospel. This is the difference that we have with our Pentecostal brethren who say that these gifts are still made available to the church today. So there are temporary gifts, but there are also permanent gifts. These are the things that continue in the church. There are gifts like the gift of teaching, the gift of evangelism, the gift of preaching, the gift of governing, helping, the gift of faith, the gift of discernment. They're the permanent gifts. They're the gifts that remain in the church. And the Bible teaches that every believer in Christ has a gift. Some have what has been called the gift of the head. They have the ability to read and to analyze and to study and to write and to teach. We need those gifts in the church. Can't do without those gifts. Pastors especially are endowed with those gifts. Others have gifts of what some have called gifts of the heart. They have the ability to counsel, to encourage, to comfort and support. And still others have gifts of the hand. They have the ability to build things, to fix things, to maintain things. And as I said, every believer has a gift. Some are gifted in only one of these areas. Others are gifted in all three of these areas. But everyone has a gift. And they're all necessary for the functioning of the Church of Christ. No one person can say to the other, as the Apostle Paul says, the head cannot say to the foot, or the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. We all need each other, especially, I may say, in a small congregation like our own. We simply cannot function as a congregation unless everybody pulls together, unless everybody carries a share of the load. We all need one another. And we all have been given gifts by the Lord. And we are to use them, our catechism says, for the advantage and the salvation of other members. That means we are not to sit on our gifts and do nothing with our gifts. We are to employ them. We are to put them to good use. And we are to do this not to bring glory and honor to ourselves, not to receive the praise of men, as we heard this morning, but rather for others, for the advantage and salvation of others. We use our gifts, in other words, to build others up. So if we have the gift of teaching, we need to employ that gift. We need to be used in the church. We should be teaching a Sunday school class or perhaps a catechism class. If we have the gift of hospitality, we need to use that gift to welcome strangers and guests who appear in church and have no place to go, for example, after the morning service. If we have the gift of discernment and leadership, we may be called to serve as an office bearer, and we'd better use that gift unless we have a valid reason not to. Every one of us has a gift, and it's our calling before God to use that for the advantage and salvation of others. And we are to do this, our catechism says, both readily and cheerfully. Readily means that when we are asked to do something for the church, then we do it. And we don't make all kinds of excuses as to why we cannot do it. We don't look for reasons to get out from under doing it. We don't say, well, I'm too busy, let someone else do it for a change, or I have done it for long enough. No, when we are called upon to use a gift that the Lord has given, then we need to do that readily, without arguing, without making excuses, and cheerfully. That means without grumbling, without complaining, but using our gifts with joy, out of thankfulness to the Lord that we have an opportunity. That's how we ought to look at it, as an opportunity to serve others and to serve our God, who has done so much for me. We all have a gift. Are we using that gift? Are we using it cheerfully and readily for the upbuilding of the members of the congregation? I'm preaching on this Lord's Day. I have often used an illustration. I'm going to use it again because it's just so good. There's a book that is written by Wayne Mack and David Swavely, and it's called Life in the Father's House. And it's a book that's all about how we as members function as members of the Church of Christ. And at the end of that book, he compares the Church of Christ to a baseball game. Now, at first you might wonder, well, what's the connection between the church and a baseball game? Well, he goes on to explain, and he says that at every baseball game, there are two kinds of people. There are players and there are spectators. And the players are the one who are in the field, and they're doing all the work. And they're throwing the ball and catching the ball and batting the ball. And all of this with one goal in mind, and that's to win the game. But all around them in the stands, there are thousands and thousands of spectators. There's only a few players, but there's lots of spectators. And they just look at what's happening on the field. Now, some of the spectators are vocal supporters, and you can hear them cheering on their team. And they say, let's go, you can do it, we're behind you. Although they don't do anything themselves, but they're at least supportive of those who are doing the work. But there are others in the stands who are critics, and they say, well, things like, is that the best you can do? I could have hit that ball. I could have caught that ball. You can do better than that. And then there are others in the stands who are indifferent to the game, like the wife who was dragged along by her husband
and to watch the game, and she's sitting there and she's doing her needlework, and she looks up at some point, she says, "Is it over yet? I'm so bored." These spectators, they contribute nothing to the outcome of the game. Although some of them have very strong opinions about how it should be played. And the question for you and for me is where do we fit in to this picture? Are you a player tonight? Or are you just a spectator? And not all of us can be players. There are some members who, because of old age or because of infirmity or sickness or whatever, simply can't be involved as much as they would like to be involved in the ongoing ministry of the church. I'm not speaking about them. I'm speaking about people who can be players and yet choose not to be, who choose to be spectators. And if you are a spectator, what kind of a spectator are you? Are you the kind who offers encouragement and support? Or do you simply sit on the sidelines and criticize? Or are you completely disinterested? That can also be the case. The church is full of spectators, and sadly, critical ones at that. But this is not the Lord's desire. The Lord desires that all of His people be united together and work together for the functioning of the church and employ their gifts and their talents and their time for the upbuilding of the church, for the advantage and the salvation of others. This is the will of God. May we also do His will and be instruments in His hand to build up His church, to seek the well-being of other members, and thus, in that way, to experience the true communion of saints. Amen.